parce qu'il a mis des...
Grab your Bibles and go to the book of James, and then you're going to put your Bible ribbon there, or a pen, or anything handy, your handout maybe, and then I want you to also turn over to the book of Psalm, or the Psalm 139. Psalm 139, that's in the book of the Psalms. So James chapter 1. I'm having that moment where I remembered something I forgot this morning, which was to pre-mark in my Bible those passages. So I am still turning there as well. There we go. So the book of James in chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 2 of James chapter 1. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect," and that means maturing or completing work, "that you may be complete," perfect, "and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him." In just a moment, we're going to look at the book of Psalms 139, or Psalm 139. But before we get there, I'm going to be talking about ruling passions this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need you to give us wisdom from your word. God, we are coming together. We're gathering as your people. Lord, our hearts are full of expectation. We want to hear your words to us this morning. We want your Holy Spirit to take those words and to apply them to our hearts so that we can grow in our faith. And Lord, we can know how we can show this world what you are like. Would you help us in Jesus' name? Amen. When I had cancer about 6 years ago, my doctor told me that he was going to kill the cancer by almost killing me. those are shocking words. And what he said was this. He says, "I'm going to give you some chemo, and it's going to make you feel really, really bad. As a matter of fact, at some point, you might wish that the cancer just finished you off. You're going to feel pretty rough." He said, "But not only that, I'm going to wipe out your immune system, which means you're going to be susceptible to anything." He says, "We think we can kill the cancer, but we just don't want you to die of a common cold." And so I did not enjoy hearing those words, that it was going to take some pain to get some gain, that he was going to have to hurt me in order to heal me. And I think we're naturally averse, we're resistant to the idea of having to endure pain in order to get some benefit or gain of spiritual growth. But God uses pain to actually heal us, much in the same way as my chemo did. Through pain and the pressure of problems, God reveals needs that we have in our life, the needs or the areas that need to change. And then he works with us through them in order to find healing and spiritual health. And we started kind of looking at this. We're studying the whole book of James, but we started looking at this first chapter and the issue of how to go through problems in a healthy way. And what we began to learn is that there are ruling passions in our heart, desires that we have in our heart. And God is going to expose those through pressure, through pain, in order to help us see what areas need to change so we can repent, and then we can reorder our lives around Jesus Christ. So pain brings so much gain. James talks about how God is using the circumstances of our life on the outside in order to reveal what is really happening in our hearts on the inside. And he actually deals with this very well. He talks about in the first part of chapter 1 about experiencing the trials themselves and to count them as a joyful experience, not because we've got, you know, rose-colored glasses on, not because we're not, you know, looking at reality, but rather we understand God's purpose in it, and so we're excited about the opportunity to actually expand our joy by learning how to approach problems in a healthy way, which actually help us so much, okay? So when God tests our faith, he produces endurance. He says here, uses the word patience and perfect and complete. So the words that we're using that kind of describe this are the words healthy, because that idea of completeness is one of wholeness, right? Maturity. So a healthy spirituality, we might say. And then he talks about endurance, which is really having a durable soul, okay? Having a resilient soul. And so God uses, according to James, these circumstances of trials, problems, in order to build a resilient and healthy faith in us. So once we realize that, we can then begin to get joyful that God is using this. It's not just random. And sometimes, here's the truth is, some of these problems are of our own making. But even in that, God is using them to help transform us through the gospel. So we should say, God, this is not easy. I'm scared. This is really hard. But I know you're using it to expand my joy in you by giving me a healthy, resilient soul. And here's the blessing of it. The next time you go through a problem, because of the spiritual growth that you've been able to see in your life, because you're a healthier soul or more resilient soul, the next time it happens, you're going to handle it even better. And then you'll learn through that, you'll handle it even better. So that's kind of where we've been seeing. But how does God do that? How does it make us healthy? Well, it's going to reveal your ruling passion. There are things that drive our hearts, and we're not always aware of them completely. And here's the amazing thing. It goes all the way back to your childhood. There are things that have happened throughout time in your life that have been shaping experiences in your life. There are things that you grew up believing because of your parents. There's things that you've been taught, things that you've learned along the way, whether you learned the right lesson or not. You learned something, and sometimes we learn not for spiritual health, but we actually learn the wrong lessons, and it makes us more unhealthy. And all these things that have happened have gone into how we think, how we feel, and what we do, okay? But it all comes down to this. There's things that motivate your heart, things that you want, things that you think, I have to have these things. And God takes these problems and this pressure and this pain he puts in your life, and he begins to kind of pull back the cover on it and say, this is what's going on in your heart. But here's the thing is, it's really painful. Because as I said a couple weeks ago, sometimes when God shows me what's really going on in my heart, I'm super disappointed in myself. I want to believe I'm better than that. Lord, this is not really, I'm not really like this. Please tell me I'm not really like this. I'm not this petty. I'm not this selfish. I'm not really like, I'm a good guy. And here's the thing is, God is not trying to harm us. He's not trying to hurt us. He's not just pointing his finger and saying, look at how far you fail or fall short, how much you fail. His whole purpose is like, hey, Jeremy, I love you. I want you to be healthy. These things that are ruling your heart are not healthy. I want to see you. I want you to see them for what they are. Realize this should not be motivating my heart to come to me and experience grace so that I can help you turn from that ruling passion and make a new ruling passion, which is Christ himself. Then you can respond in a healthy way. Then you're motivated in a healthy way. And so we don't often see them until God exposes them. Then we begin to really understand what rules our mind, how we think, that rules our affections or emotions, how what we want or how we feel, and our will, how then we ultimately act. We always do what we do for a reason. Remember when you're a kid and you did something stupid and your dad was like, why did you do that, son? You're like, I don't know. It just, for me, a lot of times it was just something popped in my head and I didn't take time to think, now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I just said, hey, there's a thing, let's do it. And but here's the thing is, there's always reasons we do what we do. And God wants us to start showing us, this is why you do what you do, and it's an unhealthy thing, and we've got to change. And so God exposes that. It's kind of like when you put the tea bag in the hot water, right? The flavor that's in it just comes out. God puts us in hot water, it helps expose it. Or like a sponge. My wife said she had a conversation, rag or sponge? Okay, how many of you say when in my kitchen washing dishes, I use a rag? Raise your hand. Okay, how many of you put those hands down? How many of you say, nope, it's got to be a sponge? And some of you are like, no, I use that. What's that, sponge daddy or whatever? Huh? Say it one more time. Scrub daddy. Okay. It's like, man, I'm like next level. I'm scrub daddy level. Okay. But here's the thing is, when you have a sponge and there's liquid in it, what do you usually do when you're done washing dishes? You squeeze that thing and the water comes out, right? Sometimes God got to squeeze us. He's got to put the pressure on and what's in our heart comes out. And then we say, why am I doing this? How come when these things happen, why does my heart go there? Why do I choose that? Why do I treat people that way? Why do I have that fear? Why do I get so anxious? God's just bringing out what's already there. And so those ruling desires are often seen in how we handle our problems. So God sends us problems. Now, remember we looked a couple weeks ago at Cain and Abel. And here they each bring their sacrifice and God says, hey, Cain, I'm not accepting your sacrifice because he did not bring the sacrifice God demanded, or he didn't bring it in the way God demanded. And he tells him right then and there, listen, if you bring the right sacrifice, you will surely be accepted. But if you resist and rebel, sin is at your doorstep. And what happened is this. Cain, in his disappointment, and Cain, in his feeling of rejection, responded badly. Now, here's the thing is, Cain couldn't attack God, so he attacked his brother instead. I see that. There are times in my own life when I'm not happy with what God is doing, and so I find myself on edge with people who are in my life, right? And so we're going to learn to handle those things better, and God gives us a plan to do that in the book of James. So the whole point is so we can then see those wrong desires, repent of them, and reorder. Now, if you want to find out what a reordered passion looks like, a couple weeks ago I preached on Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Actually, no, 12 through 14. And there I talked about some of the marks of what a ruling passion is. We talked about priorities, pursuits, the principles, promises we make ourselves, and then the protection we trust. Here's the thing is, we're either going to respond in good ways or in bad ways to trials. But make no mistake, they're going to show us something about our heart. So we need them. And can I say this? There are things you're going to learn through pressure and pain that you cannot learn otherwise. There are lessons it teaches you. There are things it will show you about yourself that have to be done through pain. Now, here's the problem. You say, but I think that my ruling desires are good. We have mixed desires. And this is what makes it really tricky. Because there are parts of our heart, especially if you're, if you're a believer, if you're not a believer, you can't have right. You might have good thoughts, but you don't have godly thoughts. Those are produced by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. But if you're in a believer, there are times in which you can say, I know that my heart wants some good things in this situation. But you have to admit that there's also times when at the same time, there's also these other motivations that are happening. And again, I think oftentimes we don't really begin to see what they are until some pressure gets put on us, until some pain starts to happen. And then this is what I've experienced. I start saying, God, what's going on in my heart? Because I'm reacting really badly. I should not be this worried about this, but why am I? And then you can start really digging in and saying, what is it that my heart really wants? What is it that's motivating me in this situation? And you begin to peel, and sometimes it's a little bit like an onion. You start asking the Lord. The problem is we don't take time to really think through it. We just like, okay, I'm busy, God. You know, I'm going to give you like the next 5 seconds to show me. And we don't stop and say, when was the last time you just said, I'm just going to just take a walk and talk with God? And maybe 20, 30, 40, an hour, minutes, out, an hour, and you just say, God, there's something going on in my heart, and Lord, I need you to show me what's going on. And did you start talking with the Lord and scripture starts popping up in your head? Or you just open your Bible. So I'm going to read this passage and I'm going to say, Lord, is there something going on in my heart that I need to deal with? And I'm just ignoring it. And God will begin to show you those things if you give him the time to really apply scripture. This isn't just a mystical thing. It is the Holy Spirit applies scripture in very specific ways so that we know, hey, this has to change. Now you say, oh, well, this idea of mixed motives, are there other people in the Bible that had this issue? I think so. Turn to the book of Matthew, if you would. Matthew 16. And it's you know, the Bible is not written just randomly. God even organizes the material in such a way that it's producing or that it's helping us understand specific things about God, okay? So you're in Matthew 16, and in the same chapter, we have these two radical experiences with Peter, okay? Let's start in verse 13 of chapter 16. Actually, jump to verse 14. So they're walking with Jesus, the disciples, and so they said, go back to 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he said, asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So loaded, you know, big question. That's a really, really deep question, right? Not a loaded question, it's a deep question. He says, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, as is common with Peter, speaks first. His mouth engages before his brain is fully engaged, right? He answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's amazing. Right answer, Peter. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but hearing affirming words is always, you know, it's always fun. But hearing Jesus say, oh, Peter, that was a great answer. God has shown you this truth. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd be walking away saying, I'm kind of the man. I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, guys, you know, you snooze, you lose. I said it. I get it. You know, I was the first one with my hand up. Oh, teacher, pick on me. And I got it right. And then in the very same chapter, look at verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, rebuking Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In the same chapter, God showed you this truth, Peter, to you sound just like Satan. You have the mind of men, not the mind of God. In the same chapter. I have to believe that some of the things that Peter struggled with, namely, right after this comes Jesus' arrest. And if you'll remember, Peter didn't do so well when it came to the arrest of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he ends up denying him three times. There was something ruling his heart. And here we kind of see it. In one sense, he had all these great beliefs, and he held on to this truth that you are the Son of the living God. I believe in you, Jesus. That is awesome. And Jesus, you're not going to die. No way. No way. Nope, the kingdom's going to come in. We're going to beat the Romans. This is going to be awesome. It's going to be a road to awesomeness, and it starts right here. And he says, you talk like you don't even know God. And here's the thing is in Peter's heart, I believe he believed the first thing, and I believe he struggled with the second thing. And you know what? We do too. We have these thoughts in our mind where we love God, we want to see him praised, we want to see good things, we want to see God glorified, and we want to do his will. And at the same time, in the those dark recesses of our heart, we also have these other motivations. God, I want you to be glorified, but I also want to be affirmed and recognized. God, I want your will to be done, but God, just don't ask me to do that because I'm not doing that. I'm going to do my will. And both things exist at the same time. And so God actually tells us, let me just say this, we are a mixture of faith and fear. At times we're a mixture of right and wrong thinking, love for self and love for others, and so many other things where both are actually true. And it seems like there's this wrestling going on in our heart about what's going to rule our heart at different times. God uses the pain in order to say, hey, these things, when the heat is on, are what really rule your heart. You know, I'm as shocked at how much I'd rather have comfort than pain. And you say, well, that's like everyone. Yeah, but you know what? Sometimes it becomes an inordinate desire. God, I know what you're asking me to do, and it's too painful, so I'm going to choose a different way. I'm going to choose the easy way. Like water, I just flow to the easiest, the path of least resistance. And then I ask myself, why do I feel this way? Why am I doing this? Because there's mixed motives. And here's the thing is, our ruling passions are often, there's a root of good desire. I mean, we can have healthy ambition, a desire to be known and loved. That's a good thing. For our life to have meaning and impact, to see success, to experience joy, and so many other things. These are good things. But here's what happens, and Tim Keller said it so beautifully. These good things start to become ultimate things. Listen, it's right for me to say, I want to be known and loved. But when that desire to be known and loved begins to rule my heart so that I'm seeking it, I'm craving it, I'm willing to twist it out of people to get it, I'm willing to compromise areas of my life in order to get it, something's wrong. It now has become a passion or a desire that's ruling my heart instead of Christ. Now, these things, when placed under the authority of Christ, can become are wonderful things. We can pursue them in ways that are healthy. Listen, ambition's a good thing. But when an ambition to see good thing, great things happen, to have success, begins to rule my heart, I'll begin to have choices that I have to make, and I can make the wrong ones. I can say, because I want success so much, Lord, I'm going to compromise in this area because I want to be successful. Ambition can be a holy and good thing. God made man to rule the earth. But sometimes I see in my heart, I want success more than I want to do the right thing. And there's times at which you have to give up temporarily some visible, easy success to do the right thing. And I feel that in my heart. And the truth is, I think you probably feel it too. Because even our good desires contain an element of our fallenness. And it is wrong for us to assume that what we think and feel and do come from completely pure desires without analyzing and saying, God, what's really going on in my heart? The truth is we tend to judge others. Excuse me, we tend to judge ourselves by our best desires, but we tend to judge others by the worst. We see the mixed motives in other people, but oftentimes we fool ourselves into thinking. We have an uncanny, almost perverse ability to cover our eyes and deceive ourselves. That's why Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above everything, and it's desperately sick. So God tells us in so many ways that we should examine our motives. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says, I say through the grace given to me, to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Don't just think that your desires are always pure and right. But you need to think in a sober, serious way and realize how your fallenness affects your motives. The fundamental hallmark of a Christian is that he or she loves the truth wherever the truth leads. And so we're willing to look at our hearts and say, Lord, I see some things that are, I'm seeing red flags in how I respond to people, how I respond to pain and pressure. I'm seeing red flags. And we say to ourselves, I'm going to follow that wherever it goes, even if it's painful to look at. In Matthew chapter 26, what did Jesus warn his disciples? They're falling asleep, and he says, you need to pray. The pressure's coming. The pain is coming. You need to pray. Watch and pray so that you don't yield to temptation. Then he says this, because the spirit indeed is willing. There's a desire to do right, but it's your flesh that's weak. That's exactly the same place that we find ourselves. There is a willing spirit to do the right thing, and yet there's this fallen part of us that has wrong motivations. And I'm going to tell you the wrong way to deal with it. I'm going to give you three things that you should not do in dealing with seeing what's really ruling your heart. Number one, deny it. I don't have a problem. It's not me. It's other people. It's their fault. They're creating my frustration. They're the problem, not me. And we have, again, this ability to just shove all the blame on other people and just deny that we even have a problem. Is it? No, I don't have a problem there. I don't have a problem. Even when people come and say, hey, I'm seeing some things that give me some cause for concern. No concern there, brother. I'm cool. Well, you said you wanted some accountability, preacher. No, okay. Time's up. Time to go. Do anything other than have this conversation. It's hard for someone to look you in the eyes and say, I love you, but you've got some areas of your life that are concerning. Now, listen, we don't accuse people. We don't assume things, but we do ask. And we try to deny it. The second thing is defend it. We try to spiritualize it. We find Bible passages that confirm our wrong motives. This is a weird phenomenon I've seen myself do. Well, I know the Bible says in like 30 times to not do this, but there's this one kind of vague passage that might give me permission to do it, so I'm going to choose that one. 30 that say clearly no, but I'm going to choose the one. And you say, well, it's like we it's confirmation bias. We have something we want to God to say yes to, and so we just push and push until we, and we can spiritualize it and say, no, the problem's not with me. I got pure motives. I'm following this passage. It's everyone else who has the problem. We can excuse it. We just say this is just the way that I am. I don't have to change. This is just the way that I am. I can be rude because I'm just a straight talker. We could say, well, I don't have to form relationships because I'm naturally shy. But God says very clearly, I don't like conflict, and so I just don't get involved in that. When God tells us that we are, in fact, to admonish one another. And are these hard things? Yes. Do people like to do them? Well, no. No one likes to do something that we don't like to do. But we excuse it, or sometimes we protect it. I'm not talking about this. No. I'm not. No. You don't get to go there. You don't get to talk. You don't get to call that into question. You don't know what I've experienced. You don't know what I've been through. You don't get to talk about that. And so we wall it off. We protect it so that no one can deal with the issues that are happening in our life. Don't deny. Don't defend. And the last one is despair. This is where we acknowledge we have a problem, but instead of going to the well, you know our illustration, we gotta get to the well of Jesus Christ. No matter what's in the obstacles, no matter what thorns, no matter what trees are in the way, we gotta keep on pressing on to the well of Jesus Christ and drink deeply of his grace and find hope. But despair is this. We see we have the problem, and then we just fall into self-loathing. Oh, I'm just the worst. I'm terrible. Why do I even try? Why go on? And it sounds humble, but here's the problem is, it doesn't have the gospel attached to it. Because the gospel is always full of hope. It's that Jesus helps sinners, and we're all sinners, and he's willing to rescue us and to lift us up out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock. And so we fall into despair and self-loathing. Man, I'm the worst at this. I'm a chronic hyper-analyzer. I overanalyze everything. And I find in there that I analyze it, and then it just becomes overwhelming because, oh no, this, and this, what about this, and I can make the wrong decision here, and then I just don't want to make any decision because I'm afraid it's going to be the wrong decision, and I just fall into despair. There's just nothing good's going to happen. It's just going to fall apart. Why even try? And I sit down like Jonah, and I just like, the world's terrible, everything's terrible, and I just want to die. You're not supposed to laugh at that. No, I'm kidding. My brother knows my heart too well. He knows exactly where I'm going because we pray together. And so he's seen it. And he's like, oh, I've seen you there, Jeremy. So here's the thing is that that's not gospel. Gospel holds out hope of promise that God can help us change. And so don't fall into despair. So I want to show you a far better way. I want you to go to Psalm 139, and this is an awesome psalm because it starts and ends with this idea of search me, God. Are you willing to live a little dangerous? Are you willing to take some risks? Are you willing to really get serious with God? It's risky. It's probably going to have some pain attached to it. Because you're going to see things, God's going to show you things in your heart that are going to be hard to see. But let me show you. Psalm 139, 1 says, oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. So he starts off saying, God, you know my heart. But look how he ends it. Go to the end, the last verse, 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's anything wicked in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So he starts with this. God, I know you know me. And does he then say, so we're not talking about it? I know you know what's going on. Conversation over. No, he goes through this whole process in his heart, and he ends with this. So search me, God. Put my heart, try me. It's literally what they would use for testing metals to extract impurities out of metals. Heating it under high temperature heat on metal to bring out the impurities and make it a more pure metal for whatever they're going to use it for. But it has the idea of the heat being turned on. As a matter of fact, what's interesting is even in the first part of the psalm, he says, you've searched me and know me. It's the idea of winnowing, which we don't do a lot today. It's removing grain from the stalk or from the main part of the plant. And to winnow is when they would thresh the wheat and then they throw up in the air and the chaff would be blown away, but the seeds would fall down, the wheat would fall down into a blanket, and then they would have the pure wheat. He's saying this, Lord, winnow my thoughts. You search my heart so that we can see what's really there. Now, I think we all would agree that God isn't searching the heart because he doesn't know. Because he says, you have known me. You know my thoughts afar off. Why then does God search? Because we need to know. And listen, he is inviting this. He is saying, God, I need this process. So let's go through and just notice a couple of things that he says. He says, first of all, Lord, I admit that you know me better than me. Can we start there? God, I know you know my heart better than I do. I deceive myself. I deny sometimes. I protect. I do all these things. Sometimes I fall into despair. But God, you know me. So God, you're going to have to show me what it is I need to see. And he says this, you have searched me and known me. You've known my sitting down. You know my rising up. You know you understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. He says, whether I'm walking or laying down, in other words, every part of my life you're fully acquainted with, which he actually says, you're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, that you don't know it altogether. He says, literally, before the word rolls off my tongue, while it's still sort of sitting on my tongue, you already know what I'm going to say. You know everything about me. And then look what he says in verse 5. You have hedged me behind and before. You have laid your hand on me, and such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. This is cool Hebrew poetry. He gives these lines and he ends with these couplets after each section. And this is one of those couplets. And he's saying this, God, you know everything about me, but there are times when you lay your hand on me and put the pressure on. And that's beyond my understanding. The way that you in my life will put some pressure on me. If you want to see a comparison, read the book of Job and how many times Job refers to God's hand being pressed on me, him hedging me in. In other words, he's confining me to this little space. He's cutting off all my avenues of escape. He's saying, nope, you're not getting out of this, buddy. I'm going to put you here and I'm going to squeeze and something is going to come out. And what David is saying is, God, I need that. Search me. You've searched me. You've put the pressure on. So we admit that God knows better than us, acknowledge that God is orchestrating our circumstances so that he can reveal those disordered desires, repent, and reorder them. That's what God is trying to do. And then he continues on, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed down in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, fly to the ends of the earth, we might say. Even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the light shines as the day and the darkness as the light are both alike to you. Now, it's easy to say is, oh, he's just continuing this idea of omniscience. By the way, you know what's really cool about this is how many attributes of God are mentioned here. His omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his infinitude. And you know what? That gives David hope. You say, why do you guys make such a big deal about giving God's attributes in the service? Because I know that it will do for you what it did for David. You know who God is? It's a lot easier to trust him. If you understand what God is doing, because he told you, it's a whole lot easier. You may not know all the specifics, but you know the big picture, and you're like, God's using this for good. If you look at your circumstances, you might say, God's not good, because look at my circumstances. You look to God, and you say, I know God is good, so it doesn't matter if I'm struggling to believe him. The problem is with me. It's not because God is a failure. It's because my heart is failing to trust in him. So God, he talks about, how can I go from your spirit? But he says this, that God is going to sustain him as he orchestrates this circumstances. He says, everywhere I go, God, you're there and you're working and you're showing me your power. He says, even the darkness becomes as light. He's not just saying, oh, God can see through the darkness like he's got some sort of heavenly night vision goggles. No, he's saying this. It may seem very dark to me right now, but to God it's light because he's in ultimate control. So the third thing is, so we admit that God knows you better than you, acknowledge that he's orchestrating these circumstances, and then yield to how God is remaking you. So he launches into this thing about how God made him in the womb. Now, he has a purpose in this. You form my inward parts. You cover me in my mother's womb. So he's literally, it's the process where a baby, some cells begin to be formed into a baby. By the way, can we all disagree from this passage that God says from the first start of life, it's a human being. It's a real human. He's saying, you made me. I was me the whole time. And you are making me complete in the womb, but it was still me. He says, I will praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eye saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when yet there was none of them. He's saying this, when you made me in the mother's womb, you were designing me for your purpose. What's happening right now in my life is for your purpose too. Your power is being used not just to form a life, but to continue forming my life by searching me out and showing me what needs to change. So he's remaking him. And he says this, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? And he's saying this, I am amazed at how wise, this is God's infinitude. He has unlimited knowledge, right? unlimited in everything. He's to the infinite of every good thing, right? He says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How great is the sum of them? If I should try to count them, they'll be more than the number of the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you. He's saying, God, your purposes in making me and remaking me are just blowing my mind. I can't even grasp what you're doing in my life. And then he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, wow, this turns really hard, doesn't it? And he says, depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. Here, David is just simply saying this, Lord, I am committed to your ways. The evil have departed from your ways, so I hate their ways. I'm not going to align myself. He's saying this process isn't going to ruin me. I'm going to stay committed to God and his purposes. He made me. This purpose of pain is for his glory, and I'm going to keep committed to him and his ways. I'm not turning to the wicked. Lord, they're your enemies. They're my enemies. I'm not going over there. Lord, I'm sticking this out with you. And by the way, that's what we need. We need to say, God, this hurts. I don't love this, but I know it's good for me, so I'm sticking it out. I'm not turning my back on you. I get so heartbroken when I hear Christians say, I went through this hard thing and I felt like I was all alone, like God abandoned me, and so I just gave up on God. And I just want to say, God did not leave you. He was holding his hand out waiting for you to grab it. Instead, you turned away. He was right there. That's what God is trying to do. And yes, it's hard, but we need to. And then lean into the change. So he finishes out by saying this, Lord, you've searched me. You're doing all this good work. You're hedging me in, but you're holding me up. I'm going to stay committed to your ways. And then he says this, so search me. Test me. Try me. Put the pressure on. See what's in my heart. See if there's a wicked way in me that needs to change, and then lead me in the right way, the way that is everlasting, the way of God's kingdom. That's how you go through trouble. You say, God, you know more than I know. I don't even know my heart. But God, you're going to reveal some things, and when you begin to do that, you're going to remake me, and God, I need to yield to that remaking. God, I need to stay committed to you through the process. So God, do what needs to be done in my heart. You know, I think I gave this quote before. I just love it. Johnny Erickson Tada said this, who, by the way, at an early age, suffered from a quadriplegia, broke her neck, falling from a horse, and was in a wheelchair the rest of her life. I think it happened when she was like 17 years old. She said, God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. He doesn't love hurting us. That part doesn't thrill the heart of God. What thrills the heart of God is what good work he's doing in you through the pain. The pain is necessary to do the good work. So God uses pain and pressure to make us spiritually healthy, to be spiritually resilient, to give us a durable soul. He does that by revealing what's really ruling our hearts so that we can repent and see it reordered. But remember this, this is a grace-filled process with a loving Father who is working for our good. David believed that. David believed that. God deeply loves us and gave us his Son, not just to make change possible, but for the Christian to make it sure. And not only that, to walk with this every step of the way. This pain is not meant to crush you. It's meant to transform you. Along the way, you're going to see painful, ugly parts of your heart, and it will be shocking. But you must see yourself as God sees you through grace-filled eyes of Jesus. He's doing it because he loves you. He is committed to your good. He's committed to your joy. He's committed to your resiliency and healthy soul. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for what we learn here. God, these are hard things, and I find in my own through journeys that I've been in a pain of finding those ruling things, the things that I find I thought I wanted God more, and I found out there's something else I wanted more. But Lord, oh, the joy of running to Jesus Christ and finding healing, forgiveness, and hope for change. And oh, the joy that flooded my soul when once my soul began to be more healthy, I found the joy that those other things I let rule my passions, they didn't give it to me. But Lord, you did. So Lord, help us to change. Lord, I think about what Job said in Job 23. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. And then he says this, I have treasured his words more than my necessary food. I've considered what he was doing in my life more important than even my meals. Lord, help us to have that same attitude. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, I want to give you one last quote because I think sometimes it's hard for us to understand what a ruling passion is. I'm trying to explain it a little bit, and I know it can be difficult to kind of comprehend. It's like, hey, is this a good ruling passion? Is this an evil ruling passion? I want to give you a couple quotes by Tim Keller, okay? He said this, idolatry, that means having another ruling passion other than Jesus, means turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. We say, unless I have that, I am nothing. Here's another one. Anything can be an idol, and everything can be an idol. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. I found that very powerful to me because it's easy for me to just call idols certain things like, hey, you know, that's what pagans do, right? Those are like stone statues. But when you start looking at is a ruling passion, something that becomes more important than God, something that you look for what only God can give you, that begins to change things. That hits a little too close to home. Well, I'm going to close with a benediction. This is a blessing that I want to leave on you as you walk out from this place, the blessing of God upon you. And here it is. Now may God grant you such that you may be like the psalmist. Say, like the psalmist, you are my hiding place. You protect me from all trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance so that your work is produced by faith, your labor is prompted by love, and your endurance is inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that I say, amen, and peace be upon you, brothers and sisters. We're dismissed.